Let's pray to Almighty God before we read from His Word. Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of Your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love You and worthily magnify Your glorious name through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with You and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Please be seated. The Old Testament lesson is from Exodus chapter 18. And I'm going to begin with verse 13 and then read 17 through 27. Spirit speaks to the church. This is God's word. Exodus 18, verse 13. And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. And then down to verse 17. So Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out, for this thing is too much for you. You're not able to perform it by yourself. Listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws, and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of ten. And let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all this people will also go to their place in peace." So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of ten. So they judged the people at all times. The hard cases they brought to Moses, but they judged every small case themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way to his own land. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The New Testament lesson is 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Paul wrote this letter to Timothy to tell him how they should conduct themselves in the house of God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth, the church of the living God. So the church is a family. It's the family of God. And here we learn how the family of God should relate in our different positions. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1. "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with all purity. Honor widows who are really widows." Or maybe your translation says, "who are widows indeed." And we'll learn what that means. Honor here has to do with financial assistance. Verse 4, "But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she's been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she's brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. But refuse, and the idea is refuse to put on the list, the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some have already turned aside after Satan. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gospel lesson is out of the continuing work of our Lord Jesus in the book of Acts, chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Christ had ascended into heaven and was exalted to the right hand of God. He poured out the Holy Spirit, and we see him continue to work then through his apostles in the church. Acts 6, verse 1. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. The gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Father in heaven, we do ask now that you would impart and fill us with your Holy Spirit, who teaches and leads us into all truth, that we might understand, even in what we might consider administrative details, how you work, how you order your church, how you would have us live together, function in harmony. And Lord, as we see the great result, that the word of God might spread in our lives, but from us and around us into the world, that many might be obedient to the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ask for your work, because we know apart from your work, our work is in vain. And so we ask this humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. The family of God, and I refer to this multitude of believers that we read of in Acts, from Acts 2 all the way here through Acts 6, this family of God continued to have remarkable growth. So that we read here in Acts 6, 1, that the number of the disciples was multiplying. Now, the last time Luke gave us account of the number was back in chapter 4, verse 4, when he said there were 5,000 men. And he specified men. So if there were 5,000 men, and let's just suppose that each one had a wife and one child, that 5,000 could easily have numbered 15,000 or more. Let's say some weren't married, but others had several children. It could easily have numbered 15,000 back there in Acts 4. At Acts chapter 5, verse 14, we're told again that believers were increasingly added to the Lord, both men and women. So that when we come here now to chapter 6, verse 1, and we see the number of the disciples was multiplying, that number could easily estimate between 20 to 25,000 believers there in Jerusalem. The first mega church, right? No, this was God's work. God's word was having its effect in the lives of the people. Now, what accounted for the sudden and surprising growth? The multitude, just multiplying. Well, if we go back and just quickly look at chapters 4 and 5 of Acts, there are several keys that Luke records why this congregation was multiplying. The first one might surprise us. There's the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira. Great fear gripped them, but we're told that also the church grew through that time. Secondly, we see that the apostles did many signs and wonders and healings, and that was in answer to God, to prayer to God. They asked that God would show his power through them, that the word might be received. And so there were many signs, wonders, and healings, even in the surrounding area of Jerusalem. A third thing is, both in Acts 4 and then again in Acts 5, the apostles are arrested, or some of them. And then they're threatened. Don't speak in the name of Jesus. But they knew they had to, and they told them that we have to. And then in Acts 5, they're actually beaten by the temple authorities. And you'd think this would squelch the growth of the church, but it didn't. It continued to grow. And also in Acts 4, after the first arrest of the apostles, it says they prayed for boldness. And they said they couldn't be silenced. You can tell us what you think we should do, but we must obey God. We must preach in his name. And in fact, the angel would open the prison doors and sent them back to the temple to preach to the people in Jesus' name. And so they gave priority to the word of God and to prayer. And if you go all the way back to the aftermath of Pentecost, Acts 2:42, what were the marks of the church? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that's the word of God, in fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. And here we see throughout the story, they gave priority to the word of God and prayer. Now that's the encouraging good news that we read there in Acts 6, verse 1. But in those days of rapid multiplying growth, we're told in verse 1, there arose a complaint. I know in your families you never have complaints, right? Anybody come to church without a complaint today? Any complaint? You know, where two or more are gathered, there will be problems because we're all sinners. And so while there was great growth and the word of God is spreading, there's also a complaint that arose. And so that brings us to point one in our outline. And this is the church's ministry to believing widows. There arose this complaint, the scripture says, against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. There seems to have been a fair amount of believing widows with this congregation, and they were poor. They lacked enough resources to even have daily food, we could say. And normally, widows are to be taken care of by their own children and grandchildren, and that's what we read in 1 Timothy 5, verse 4. And verse 8, if you don't provide for your own, you're worse than an infidel, an unbeliever. And so verse 16 of 1 Timothy 5, it's proper that men and women, believing men and women, take care of their own widows so they're not a burden to the church, so the church can assist those who are really widows, who are over the age of 60, who've been married only to one man, who've been faithful in serving the saints and so forth. So normally widows are taken care of by their own families. But some of those family ties were likely severed when they were converted to Jesus Christ here. And we see that happening still today in the world. If a woman is converted to Christ from a Muslim background in Muslim lands, the family will cut her off. They will consider her dead to them. They might even try and kill her. And so we have this severing of ties possibly happening here where some were converted to faith in Christ and their family disowned them. rejects them. And so the new family of God must take on the obligations of the old physical family. It's also possible that, you know, from Pentecost on, there were devout Jews from other lands who had come to Jerusalem. They would come to the Feast of Pentecost, as God commanded, and they would worship. But possibly at that time, these Jews came from the dispersion. They heard the message being preached in the temple from the apostles. They were converted, and perhaps a husband died. And now we have this disproportionate number of widows from different geographical regions, and they're all living in Jerusalem with the believers. Whatever the factors are, Christ's new temple, this people of God, they need to pick up the ministry of caring for widows who are widows indeed. And we have the continuing guidelines and regulations given to us as well by Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 5. So let's look at this point A, the complaint that Hellenist widows were being neglected. Who are Hellenists in verse 1, and who are Hebrews? The Hellenists were Jews who grew up in foreign lands. And if you've been through Sunday school in the last few weeks, you know why these Jews were living in foreign lands. Because their kings, back in the days of the kings, were wicked, and God finally had enough, and he used foreign invasion, foreign enemies, Assyrians and Babylonians, to come and take the people captive, to occupy their land. And so Jews were settled in all parts of the world through the dispersion. They spoke the foreign tongue, which was Greek, instead of Aramaic, the tongue of the Hebrews. They read the scriptures, which was the Old Testament. They read it in the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. And so these Hellenist Jews were scattered all over the entire Roman world, yet they remained loyal Jews. They came to the feasts. There are all sorts of Hellenist Jews mentioned there in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. They'd come to Jerusalem for the feast. Many of them were saved. And so they stayed there. But we're told that there's the Hellenist Jews, there's also the Hebrews. The Hebrews were the Jews who lived in Palestine, or maybe they were those who'd returned from the Babylonian captivity and they'd settled there, but they spoke Aramaic. They spoke the native tongue. They used the Hebrew scriptures in synagogue. They could speak Greek, but they were not speaking it well. They spoke it imperfectly. They took a certain pride in being native-born Hebrews. There's the Hebrew Jews, there were the Hellenist Jews. By the way, why do we use the word Hellenist? Remember Helen of Troy in your history lessons? That Greek lady that was captured. Well, to Hellenize, it's talking about adopting Greek culture, Greek ways. So when we speak of Hellenizing, often we mean to adopt pagan modes of life. And pagan modes of life would corrupt and contaminate, say, Jews who were trying to follow God. Some of their aristocratic priests were Hellenized in that sense. But the Hellenists that we read here in Acts 6:1 were not paganized. Yes, they spoke Greek. Yes, they probably read from the Greek scriptures. Yes, they came from other lands because, you know, their fathers had been scattered in the past. But they weren't paganized, they were Christianized, they were converted to Christ, they were believers in Jesus. But we have this breach now. It's kind of like the second breach that we've seen in the church. The first breach was back there in Acts 5 where Ananias and Sapphira lied about how much money they were giving. The first breach in the church was over a money matter. And now this first complaint, you know, the complaint made against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, it's pretty much over the same matter, a money matter. And we're being, our widows are being neglected in the daily ministration, the distribution. This fault line that was tremoring like an earthquake, right, to split, it's made up of different ethnic or linguistic groupings of peoples. And that's kind of foreshadowing what's going to happen. As we go on in the New Testament, there's this fault as Gentiles are brought into the church, and there are the Jews, and the Jews think the Gentiles need to become Jewish to become Christian. And so we have this tension settling in, this pressure. It still surfaces. We have tensions in the church sometimes over ethnicity, over cultural differences, and so forth. But the real question that surfaces here in this context, this rapid growth of the church also meant an increase of needy widows. How do we take care of them? We're trying to live like a family. Remember, sometimes they're accused of practicing a primitive communism, but they weren't. But those who were wealthy would take lands that they had and sell them, and they would lay the money at the apostles' feet so that any who lacked might have. And we're told that there was none among them that lacked. They were fulfilling the ministry that God had set forth in His law that should have been done there in the temple, but this living temple was fulfilling it. So how do we deal with this? Because now all of a sudden we have this complaint. I'd like to just draw one application before we move on to point B. Over and over in the scriptures, in the New Testament particularly, we're told about the duty of being like-minded. I don't mean parroting the exact same words and all this, but we are to be alike. We're to be of one mind. We're to humble ourselves. We're to esteem one another more highly than ourselves. Be like-minded. And I hope we can see even from this the importance of being like-minded. Because even tiny distinctions of background or culture, or even the way your mama raised you, compared to how your mama raised, or your spouse's mama raised them, little distinctions of differences can create problems, can erupt, can loom very large, even have serious consequences. So we need to strive after that duty of being like-minded. And that doesn't mean the other person needs to conform to me, but we need to examine ourselves and not be one who exalts ourselves over others. Let's move on. Point B, the differences of ministries in the church. Here's another place where pressure could set in and where pride can take a hold. Chapter 6, verse 2, it says, "The 12, the apostles, summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables.'" And then look at verse 4. "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." We're not told whether this complaint was legitimate or not. We're just told there was a complaint made. And whether it was groundless or not, we do see the apostles acting promptly, so we may assume that maybe there was an oversight. But they act promptly. They call for a congregational meeting. But what's interesting is they're quite clear about what they should not do. What they should not do is stop what they've been called to do and rush to that work of themselves, making sure every widow gets their due portion. It's somewhat similar to the case there in Exodus 18 when Moses was faced with an administrative crisis. He was one man judging this whole new nation of millions. And he was there morning till night doing that. And so he was encouraged and advised to delegate. After all, Jesus had shared his ministry with the apostles in various ways. He'd sent them out to do what he was doing. And furthermore, Jesus had poured out his spirit on all saints, not just on apostles. And we're told in Ephesians 4 that he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. But even more than that, we read in 1 Corinthians 12, he gives saints helps, the gift of helps. Some saints have the gift of administrations. Some had the gift of healing. Some could speak in different languages, tongues. Some could interpret the tongues. Some could have a word of wisdom, some a word of knowledge. And it says in 1 Corinthians 12, there are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. But the manifestation of the Spirit who encompasses all these things, because He is God, He's given to each one for the profit of all. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. So if we just look around this morning, we see one another and we're all different. We know one another, we love one another, but we have different giftings from God. We have different interests, different ministries. But we ought to also, when we look around and see one another, we ought to think of oneness. We're one body in Christ. One Lord. So what did the apostles do? They called this meeting. They summoned the multitude of the disciples. But what they did not do is they did not lord it over others as the Gentiles do. Remember how they were wanting to determine who was greatest amongst them back when they were walking with Jesus? They thought, well, man, I'm probably greater. I'd like to sit at your right hand, Jesus. I'd like to sit at your left. And Jesus had to rebuke them. Gentiles like to lord it over one another. It should not be so among you. We don't see them lording it over the congregation here. We don't see them making a decision for the congregation and saying, this is the law, this is how it's going to be done. But they called a congregational meeting. They presented a plan to them. And we do see that they reviewed their apostolic commission from Christ, their orders, their marching orders from Christ. And what was their commission from Christ? Well, it was the priority of the Word of God and prayer. And sometimes that word prayer that's translated prayer is also broadly translated worship in the Scripture. Their priority of worship, prayer, the ministry of God's Word. So it's not that they're belittling this other ministry in the church, but we were directly commissioned by the King to do this. In fact, when we were in prison and locked up by the temple authorities, the angel came and opened the door and he reminded us of the commission. Go out back there in the temple and preach to the people in the name of Jesus. So they had their commission. They had their duty. And it wasn't so much a duty to receive charity and make sure it's distributed to those who had need. Because that's what was happening there in Acts 5. The ones would sell something and they would come and lay the money at the apostles' feet. Now they had that administrative duty to deal with. Okay, what do we do with this? Where is their need? But that wasn't their foremost duty. So they present this plan. And they say, you need to find some able men who can take this and go with it. Let me just throw an application before we move on. In the church, in this congregation, a part of the body of Christ, every member is a minister. I know we often use that term for the one who stands up and preaches and administers the sacrament, and he is a minister of Christ, but every member is a minister. Every member is a servant of Christ. Every saint, everyone who names the name of Christ and believes in him has been gifted by the Holy Spirit, has been enabled to serve one another for the profit of all. Not always in the same way. Please turn to your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. Interestingly enough, Peter writes about this very thing. 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11. It's always neat to read the surrounding context. I'm not going to take the time, but I'd encourage you to do that. But just look at verse 10 of 1 Peter 4. As each one has received the gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And then, of course, people always wonder, what's my spiritual gift? Well, he doesn't go so much into that, but he just says, verse 11, if anyone speaks, let them speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let them do so with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Jesus has enabled his church, through the Holy Spirit he's poured out upon him, to give us understanding from the Word of God, but also to enable us to serve one another. For the profit of one another and for the glory of God, not for my glory. I think of the parable Jesus told, the parable of the talents. To one man he gave 5 talents, to one he gave 2, to one he gave 1. But you remember the parable there, how the one went and buried the talent he had and he was rebuked by the Lord? That parable teaches us that we must use what Christ has entrusted to us, because if we don't use it, we will lose it. And if we don't use it, we're hurting the body. And so we have this differences of ministries in the church. Let's go on to point 2 then, the church's first election of officers. And point A there is they must be qualified and properly ordained to office. Verse 3, therefore, brethren, this is part of their plan they present to the congregation. Brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we'll give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So Christ has given us the Holy Spirit. Christ has given us the word. Christ has given us gifts through the Holy Spirit. Christ has also given 2 offices to his church. And they are the office of elder and the office of deacon. Apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers are not offices. They are gifts that Christ gave to his church. He gives 2 offices, elder and deacon. The 7 that they suggest should be chosen, and notice they picked the number 7, they're chosen to serve in receiving and distributing charity. Instead of coming and laying the gifts at the apostles' feet, now these deacons, these 7, will take it, receive it, account it, take care of it, distribute the charity to the poor. And so we have the first deacons in the church. Even though the word deacon's not used right in this text, we have the first deacons. The word deacon generally means servant or service. And a form of the word is used in verse 1. Those widows that were being neglected in the daily distribution, or the word ministration, is the word we get deacon from. It's also used in verse 2, where the apostle said it's not desirable we should leave the word of God and serve tables. The word serve is a verb form of the word deacon there. So a deacon, if we go from the general meaning of service or servant to the specific office, they are stewards for the poor in the church. They take collections and they distribute them accordingly. I want you to see that there's more than just administrative detail in this passage. There's much wisdom in this proposal by the apostles. Much wisdom in this choosing out or electing, having an election and choosing 7 men to serve this way. And I have 3 points, I think, that show some wisdom in this process. First off, there was this problem, Hebrews, Hellenists, there was a complaint. And if there was a problem about people from different linguistic and cultural backgrounds, it made sense to include in the work, you know, right front and center, people who shared the background of those who felt they're being mistreated or neglected or looked at as second class. So you choose out men from among yourselves. Second part of wisdom, it can be tyrannical if one man appoints or makes ministers as he pleases. It's interesting, Calvin particularly pointed out this, and he lived in the time when there was the tyranny of the papacy, the bishopric, and people didn't have the opportunity to elect their officers. They were appointed. And they were appointed according to the ideology of the Pope and so forth. But the apostles don't do that. They don't do the appointing. They don't choose men they please. Rather, they show prudence here. And we see it's very lawful that one's officers be chosen by common voice, elected by those he serves because he represents them. And he's accountable to them as he is to the Lord. Third point of wisdom here is the apostles didn't suggest choosing deacons before necessity required it. Why do we need deacons? oh, I see. Yeah, we've got this problem. And so the people were quite willing, and we read this, verse 5, the saying pleased the whole multitude. The necessity made them quite willing to make this choice of able men from among them. Just as an aside, something that Luke does not need to mention is that only men of age voted here for these first deacons. You say, well, how would you know that? Well, I can't say beyond a shadow of a doubt I know that, but if you understand the Jewish culture and even the Roman culture at that time, voting was done by men because they were practicing federal headship, covenant headship, that the husband and the father represented his wife and children under age, and so he would cast the vote. It wasn't suffrage for every single individual, but it was done through headship. You know, a widow would be a household head because her husband was dead. So she wasn't without vote. She would become a household head. But otherwise, it was done through the men. They were entitled to vote. That's a controversial point today, or maybe it's even past controversy because we don't believe and practice that in our society. But that idea is based both on God's creation, the order he made in creation, as well as the condition produced after the fall. And it's even based on God's law. And you can see that in 1 Timothy 2, verses 12 through 14. But getting back to the point at hand, these apostles said you have to choose men, but they must be qualified. It's not just a popularity contest. And so they prescribed qualifications. They didn't prescribe who, but they described what they must be of, their character. Verse 3, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. First off, they must be men, not women. Choose you out men. Now that's controversial in the church today too. There's even been questions raised in the PCA whether we should have women deaconesses. So far, we've said no. No, the scripture talks about men being elders and men being deacons. And again, it's based on federal headship, covenant headship. We're all represented by Adam, our first father, just as the believers are all represented by the new Adam, Jesus Christ, the federal head. And so they must be men, not women. Secondly, to be qualified, they must be known for their honesty. Good reputation. Honest men. They're going to be handling money, resources of the church. So they must be honest. Thirdly, it must be evident that they are spiritual men. Well, how do we know if someone's full of the Holy Spirit? Well, I think that's why they attach their full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. It'll be seen. They'll be discreet men. They'll be judicious men. In other words, none should be chosen to this holy office of servant unless he's already shown himself a godly, wise servant. In other words, the ones who are qualified for this office are the ones who are already doing this, already living this way. And it's interesting, when Paul later gives a list of qualifications to Timothy for the office of deacon, he includes in it a trial or period of what we sometimes refer to as internship. This is from 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. And he wasn't talking about take a little written test, but they must be people who've lived before the congregation. The congregation can evaluate, yeah, Jack is honest. I see Jack just serving and expending himself for the needs of the folk. I think Jack is a qualified man, a good man. I would cast my vote for Jack. And so that's that testing idea. They have to be approved. In verse 5, we have the list of the seven. The list of the seven that the multitude chose: Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And what's interesting is all seven have Greek names. Now, does that mean they all chose Hellenist Jews? Not necessarily so. I'm sure there are many that were from the regions. They were Hellenists. They came from outside Jerusalem. But I don't know that they all were. In fact, two of the apostles had Greek names, Andrew and Philip. And they were from Israel, from the land of Palestine. There's one, this last one that's mentioned, Nicholas. He's even referred to as a proselyte, which probably means he was a non-Jew already who had been converted probably to Judaism and then to Christ. The two most prominent men are listed first, Stephen and Philip. And Stephen's especially distinguished because, of course, we're going into his story here in the rest of chapter 6 and 7. But Stephen's especially distinguished as a man full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith. And we're going to see both those qualities displayed in Stephen next week, Lord willing, in the week to come as we look at his story, his life. Paul, the Apostle Paul, who was earlier called Saul of Tarsus, was there when Stephen was stoned to death. He had agreed to Stephen's death by stoning as a heretic. But I wonder if Paul didn't have Stephen in mind when he wrote to Timothy that list of qualifications for a deacon, because he says in 1 Timothy 3, "For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." You know, there's that temptation probably in us to think, okay, there's offices in the church. There's elders and there's deacons. They do the word. They serve tables. But based on what I just read of Paul's statement in 1 Timothy chapter 3, those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Paul valued the office of deacon and those who serve in it. And we need to value the office of deacon and those who serve in it. It's a high standing and there's a high reward. Verse 6, not only were they to be qualified, but they had to be properly ordained to office. That's the rest of point A there. Qualified and properly ordained. Verse 6, these seven, they sat before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. A proper ordination is important for the offices of elder and deacon. We believe in apostolic succession. Not because we believe Peter laid his hands on so-and-so, who laid his hands on so-and-so, who laid his hand, and therefore we've got this connected line of apostles down to the present day. Not that kind of apostolic succession. Our apostolic succession is based on we're following the apostles' doctrine, the Word of God. But that said, the apostles set forth a practice that the leadership of the church is to properly set into place officers once they've been elected. That's what we call ordination. There's that safeguard. The people choose the officers of the church, the apostles in this case, later elders. They would examine these candidates and then set them in place with ordination. The magic of ordination is not that some gray-headed men put their hands on another man's head and say, "Wow, okay, let the power be with you," or whatever. That's not what's going on. But there's something important about laying the hands on someone. It's a signification. It's signifying a mystery. When elders ordain a man as an elder or deacon, they pray over him. They lay their hands on the man as a physical sign that they're asking God to bless that man and to fulfill his ministry through that man. We read in the Old Testament that Jacob blessed his sons and his grandsons, and he laid his hands upon their heads, and he asked God to work his story through them. Laying on of hands assures the one being ordained that what's being asked in prayer is conferred by God in answer. Laying on of hands gives the man authority to execute that office. He's been rightly set into office. He's not just choosing this of his own. There's a proper order to it all. And laying on of the hands before the congregation obligates the people to honor the man, that new officer. He's God's servant. And so they had to be qualified and properly ordained. Let's close then with verse 7, and this is point B. God grows his church through good order and the ministry of the word. Good order and the ministry of the word. We see the good order put into place. Verse 7 says, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. That's an astounding testimony. So the heart of the apostles' reasoning in all this was the priority of the word of God and prayer. And it took this crisis to emerge to show us again the importance of the word of God and prayer. We saw it when they were faced with persecution. They stuck to the priority, the word of God and prayer. But you know, there is a temptation for ministers of the gospel. Sometimes they might just choose to see, you know, heave a sigh of relief. You know, if they're spared the spiritually and mentally demanding task of preaching and teaching and explaining Scripture and opening up its great narrative and its tiny details and applying it this way and applying it that way. I mean, even Paul says preaching is foolishness. And so a minister spends all those days laboring over the word, and he's says, wow, this is rich. And then he tries to keep people awake with the word of God on Sunday. And maybe there's the temptation to think, it's not that important. No, that's the priority, the word of God and prayer. Sometimes even people dismiss the ministry of biblical teaching. You know, that's not that important. We just need to get together, sing some songs, pray, feel good. No, it's the priority of the word of God and prayer. And the early apostolic testimony stands solidly. That's the task of an apostle. And that's the task given to the church through elders. And Luke tells us, as this complaint was resolved by choosing the seven, that the apostles were resolved to the ministry of the word and prayer. And look at verse 7 again. It doesn't say the church just increased. It says the word of God increased and spread. That's an interesting way of talking. The gospel spread. And that's what God promised in Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 13. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Closing application. This whole way of talking about God's word spread, God's word increased, it's a gentle reminder that however much work any minister of the gospel puts into the task of expounding Scripture, into teaching the message of Jesus, and that message, of course, stands on the biblical witness. It doesn't stand upon stories he tells, but it stands on the word of God. No matter how much effort he puts into it, it's still God's work. It's not the preacher's work. It's not the teacher's. We have the duty of being the voice box. But it's God's word, and God sends it out, and God will accomplish what he wants through his word. He doesn't say it increased by the apostles. And by the way, it's probably a way of even keeping the apostles in their place. They're not growing a church. Christ is growing his church. He uses teachers. He uses preachers. He uses all saints. He uses deacons. He uses widows. He uses us. But God's doing the work. And so we have this reminder in this story. Though it may look administrative, verse 4 reminds us it's the word of God and prayer and more prayer. Maybe that's the neglected part of ministry. We need more prayer. More prayer. And that's the explosive hints that we're receiving here in this text. You want to see the church grow, it's the priority of the word of God and prayer. It's good order. Let's pray. Father, we thank you how you show us through persecution, through astounding church discipline, through healings and miraculous miracles, through complaints, that not only did your church grow, but it grew because the word of God spread. Because men were committed to the faith that you had entrusted to them. Lord, I thank you for the apostles and prophets, the foundation of your church. I thank you for the completed word of God that we have to stand upon. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to stand in this place and proclaim it as your word. We expect then your blessing. We expect then your word to increase in our lives. Lord, that you would hide it in our heart and cause it to change us inside out and make us a vibrant witness and testimony of your grace. Father, we thank you for you giving your only begotten Son to be our Savior, our Lord, our King. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.